I would like us to continue with something we left unfinished before the holidays. What we had left unfinished was our interpretation of the Divine Liturgy. You will remember that we interrupted it to address the important themes of Great Lent, Pascha, and the Pentecostarian. God willing, we shall take a little time to complete this work, within the limits of our abilities, of course. Those of us who were together will remember that we stopped at the point where the consecration of the precious holy gifts was about to take place. That is, we had reached the point where we hear from within the altar. Then comes the priest's proclamation, "Take, eat." These are the words spoken by Christ himself, and this is where they come from the founder of the mystery. We find them in the 22nd chapter of Luke. After the priest has said a prayer quietly within the altar, he proclaims aloud, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you for the remission of sins." And the choir, that is, the people through the chanter, responds, "Amen," in other words, "Yes, let this be so. Let us do this." Then there is another prayer concerning the cup. For as you will remember, when Christ gave us Holy Communion, he offered the bread separately and the cup of wine separately, as we read in the 22nd chapter of Luke. And then we hear once again, after the priest has said quietly within the altar, "Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, saying, over the other praying." And this is not done only once, but always. It reminds us that every celebration of the Holy Eucharist takes place so that the faithful may partake of it. This is a rebuke and a challenge to anyone who has not made himself ready to approach, yet attends the Holy Eucharist without being prepared to receive Holy Communion. Here we also hear that both the bread and the wine are given for the remission of sins. It is a delusion to believe that a person can cover over or blot out his sins in some other way. For as you yourselves know, and perhaps this happens to many of us, we imagine, as many others do, that we can somehow buy off our sins or pay for them, that by doing something, by fasting severely, by suffering or by tormenting our bodies, our sins will thereby be blotted out. No. Our sins were blotted out by the blood of Christ. The blood of his Son cleanses us from every sin. He grants us remission of sins and eternal life, keeping the commandments and everything else by which we tell the flesh, the enemy of the soul, to sit down, by which we tell the world also an enemy of the soul, "I will not listen to you, heed you, or follow you," and by which we tell self-interest, the ego, and Satan, "I will not do as you wish." All these things are done not to earn something, but to preserve what we have received freely. Great indeed are the errors both of the Protestants, who speak of faith alone, and of the Papists, who speak of works alone, as well as of certain people among us, who invent a religion entirely of their own, and hide behind their good works. They think that by presenting their good works, they will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven, even though they have no living, organic bond with the mystery of mysteries, the Holy Eucharist that Christ left us, and even though they are not living members of the church militant, for Christ is the head, and we are the members. He who abides in the vine bears much fruit, but he who does not abide in the vine is cut off and cast into the fire, as Christ tells us in the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to John. The two were offered separately, and the church continued to administer them in this way for quite some time. Later, it is said, in the days of John Chrysostom, they were combined, and the bread and wine have since been offered together to the faithful upon the holy spoon. Originally, and this is still done today within the sanctuary, Holy Communion was received separately, the bread separately and the wine separately. This is how deacons receive communion from priests today and how deacons and priests receive from bishops. They do not receive through the holy spoon, which is prefigured by the tongs Isaiah saw with which the burning coal was taken and brought to his lips. In the Old Testament, that coal is a clear type, a foreshadowing of the body of Christ, as we read in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. It shall take away your iniquities and cleanse your sins." For some Christians would receive the bread in their hands, and then would not consume it. They would keep it and use it for certain magical practices and superstitions. For this reason, the church was compelled to decree that the bread should no longer be given separately into the hand, but together with the blood in the communion spoon, so that the faithful would receive it directly into the mouth and not be led astray as people were in those days. Nevertheless, these two exist separately and are offered separately, beginning at the prothesis. The bread and wine are then united when Holy Communion is administered. Yet within the sanctuary, right up until the moment of communion, they remain separate. The bread is on the discos, while the wine is in the cup, just as Christ gave them on that first night in the upper room on Great and Holy Thursday in Jerusalem. The command then is, take, eat. This is not ordinary bread, it is my body. It tastes like bread, but in its true reality what you receive is the body of Christ. Likewise, it tastes like wine, but what you receive is the blood of Christ. Of course, bread is offered and wine is offered. These are what we call the precious gifts, which the priest brings out during the great entrance. When the priest comes out carrying the holy gifts in what we call the great entrance, there is wine in the chalice and bread on the discos. Afterward, these two are consecrated and transformed, the bread into the body and the wine into the blood. Human reason cannot follow this. It is through faith in what Christ has given us that a person can approach this mystery. Reason says, how can bread become a body and wine become blood? If someone well fed like me goes to the doctor, the first thing the doctor will tell him is to cut out bread to stop eating it. Why? Because it has made him fat. In other words, when I eat bread, it certainly becomes part of my body, so I can turn bread into a body. How could that not be so? And if I can do it, why should God not be able to make bread into the body? Is that not true? Unfortunately, we examine these things by human reason, but that is not the way to understand them. Those who heard him speak understood this very well, and they said, who can listen to him? Is he going to make us carnivores now? Are we going to eat flesh? Yet Christ insists, yes, it is flesh, but given to us in the form of bread. For if Christ had given his body in its visible bodily form, no one would have received it. In his all-wise love for mankind, he gave it to us through something accessible to everyone. Bread, glory to God, is something the whole world wants. And wine, glory to God, is something the whole world drinks. He did not give it through something inaccessible or unpleasant. Therefore, everyone who has no desire to partake will be left without excuse. A person is called to partake continually because the body of the Lord continually nourishes and transforms him, preserving what he was made by grace when he was baptized. That is the reason, as we said in another part of our discussion, and I repeat myself, whatever has been born needs nourishment. A mother gives birth, but if she does not bring the child to her breast and feed it, the child she has born will die. So it is with the church. While a mother gives birth into mortal life, the church regenerates us into eternal life through baptism and nourishes those who have been reborn through Holy Communion. For this reason, the pierced side of the Lord, from which water and blood flowed, reminds us, as the divine John Chrysostom says, that the water signifies baptism and the blood signifies Holy Communion. Baptism regenerates us. Baptism is a burial. It is not merely a social bond between families or an occasion for corruption. It is burial and resurrection, a great event. We have a little dragon, a boy or a girl, and we must bury that fallen creature so that a new person may rise in the likeness of the death of Jesus. From that moment onward, the one who has been reborn must be nourished. That is why, in the early years of the church, those who were baptized came to Holy Communion immediately after their baptism. For the purpose of baptism is not to have someone entered in the civil registry and obtain certificates and documents. It is to have that person inscribed in the Book of Life so that he may have the right to partake at the table of the body and blood of Christ. It is so that he may be emptied and changed, undergoing, as it were, a draining of blood and a transfusion, the draining away of Adam's blood and the transfusion of the blood of the new Adam. Thus the human person becomes a new creation, changed from common to new, and from temporal to eternal. Then he can stand as an heir of the kingdom, for the kingdom of heaven is not wages earned by merit, it is an inheritance. Inheritance presupposes kinship, and it is through Christ that a person receives this kinship and becomes a child of the King. Therefore, if we wish to inherit and to hear the words, "Come, inherit," we must partake of this because it is offered for us, as we hear in what follows. Yet many not cold or indifferent people, but religious Christians, are inconsistent on this point, because the devil is a skilled craftsman. "Do everything else," he says, "as long as I keep you away from the means by which you become what you are meant to be, you may do whatever you like." This is what Satan fears: baptism, the cross, and Holy Communion. Yet we have defiled our baptism, and we have rejected the cross and the crucified one. And we do not partake of Holy Communion. Consequently, we once again come under the influence of Satan, though all these things are intended to drive Satan away from us, to set us free, and to make us fit for the kingdom of heaven. Likewise, the priest says quietly, "And likewise the cup after supper," saying, "After supper." This phrase exposes the position of certain people who demand a special fast before Holy Communion. They cannot establish such a fast as a universal rule or impose it by ecclesiastical legislation. There may be other reasons in particular cases involving people whom they wish to discipline, bring into order, or correct in some way, I do not know. But in the proper order of things, they cannot legislate such a requirement, and no such additional fast has been legislated. Many people who intend to receive Holy Communion on Sunday believe that they must fast on Saturday. Yet there is a canon of ecclesiastical law that excommunicates a person for fasting on Saturday. Even popular theology says, fasting is relaxed on every Saturday except Holy Saturday. That is because Christ lies in the tomb in the flesh on Holy Saturday. Fasting is relaxed on all other Saturdays, and there is even a canon that excommunicates you if you fast on Saturday. Some crafty but well-meaning people do the following: "Ah, then I will receive Holy Communion on Saturday, and so I will have my oil or whatever else is available." But what will you do on Sunday? You will not receive Holy Communion, will you? Then you are caught in another trap. You see, if you attend the Divine Liturgy but do not receive Holy Communion, you are caught from that side. People do not realize that, according to the apostolic and synodal canons, they are subject to excommunication if they attend but do not receive Holy Communion. You cannot evade it. There is only one path. You must come prepared to receive Holy Communion. When it is a fasting day, you fast. When it is not a fasting day, you do not fast. That is the proper order. Otherwise, if you try to do things differently, you will come into conflict with the Church's order. You cannot escape that. The Holy Spirit has ordered these things well and rightly. Now, of course, you will ask me, when someone who never fasts goes to his spiritual father, what will the priest tell him? Can he tell him, "Go ahead, eat on Saturday, and then go and receive Holy Communion"? He cannot. He may firmly require that man to fast for 10 days. I cannot go into that matter here. But those who have entered into the Christian life and are striving, who faithfully observe Wednesday and Friday, and reverently keep the 40-day fasts, as the Church has ordained, have no additional new fast imposed upon them. There are simply no days left for them to fast. Fasting is not a prerequisite for receiving Holy Communion. The prerequisites are faith in the mystery, metanoia, repentance, and confession. A person must be prepared spiritually, not merely in terms of food. There are people who, because of illness, have a blessing to break the fast even on Wednesday and Friday, not merely to relax it, but to dispense with it altogether. For fasting, relaxing a fast, and dispensing with a fast are three different things. This is a very important subject. I wrote a book devoted specifically to it, my first book published in 1957, entitled The Antidote to Death. It treats the matter from Holy Scripture, the Fathers, the Church, and dogmatic theology. The book has endured. It has reached its 6th edition. Many people, including priests and hierarchs, accept what it says because I am not presenting my own teaching. I am setting down what others have written. It is not my invention or my personal opinion. I report what they say, bringing forth the evidence as one who follows the fathers, and more broadly, the mind of the church. When Basil the Great was asked, "How often do you receive Holy Communion?" he replied, "We receive on Wednesday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, those 4 days. And if there happens to be a feast, we receive on that day as well." So when did they fast specifically for it? There is no special fast for receiving Holy Communion. Therefore, after the supper, he said, "Take, eat, and drink." Now, since we do not keep the Wednesday and Friday fasts, what are we to do? Are we simply to come without any preparation at all? Should we not fast? Such disciplines do not make us more worthy, but they help us understand what we have done in order to receive Holy Communion. We should gladly continue them the following week, and do even more if we wish to remain in contact and communion with Him with whom we have entered into communion. Many people fast and prepare only until they have received Holy Communion. The very next day they return to the same things. They are like frogs that come a little way out of the water onto the edge of the pond, only to fall straight back in. Many people never move far away from their former life. They prepare for Great and Holy Thursday, but by the evening of Pascha, they are back in sinful embraces, back in corruption. They prepare for Christmas, but on the second day of Christmas, they are back in sin. They prepare for the 15th of August, yet they do not depart from sin. We are not speaking about such people. Let them do as they will. But there are others who, for one reason or another, have entered the spiritual struggle by the grace of God. If they keep the fasts ordained by the church and observe any additional fasts within the measure of their strength, they will continue to be watchful. And if, for one reason or another, they wish to mark their preparation with an additional discipline, that is in their own hands, but they cannot impose it upon someone else, saying, "You must do this." Can you do it then? Do it. Do you choose not to eat even on Saturday? Then do not eat, but do not go about proclaiming it, and do not impose it upon anyone else. If someone does not wish to eat on the very day of Pascha, then let him not eat on the very day of Pascha. This has not been laid down as a law. It is your own rule, a way that you have devised for yourself, and you cannot impose it on someone else. This is not the general mind of the church. Besides, there are as many different cases as there are people. That is why the church has left this matter open, and spiritual fathers regulate it. But there are those who go to their spiritual father only rarely, because they make every effort not to go often. This is how we can tell whether a person is standing firmly, whether he has begun to stand on his own 2 feet and walk upright, rather than still crawling on all fours. It will be evident from how often he goes to his spiritual father during the year. Many of us want to keep our spiritual father in the front room while we go on sinning elsewhere in the house and in the kitchen. We keep him there like a spare tire. Some people go 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 5 months, 8 months, or even a whole year without visiting their spiritual father. This is not because they feel that something is wrong and refuse to bring it to him, but because, by the grace of the Lord, they are striving and standing firm. This is a serious issue that troubles many people. And on Great Wednesday we hear the familiar words, "Leave me alone. I am fasting so that I can receive Holy Communion. You are tempting me." Yet he fasts on Great Wednesday in order to receive Holy Communion and then hurries to eat oil on Great Thursday itself. In this way, he dishonors the whole of Great Lent, because oil is not permitted on Great Thursday. Indeed, throughout Great Lent, it is permitted only on Saturdays and Sundays. Great Thursday never permits oil, nor does Great Wednesday. They have confused Holy Communion with fasting, as though the whole matter concerned nothing more than the stomach. The divine John Chrysostom, in one of his homilies on the Epistle to the Corinthians, says that if, he says, you fast and prepare for Holy Communion in order to receive Christ, what must you do once you have received Him? before you have him within you, you prepare, put everything in order, and cleanse the house. But now that you have received him, what happens? Now, he says, you must be even more watchful. There is also a clear patristic teaching on this, recorded in the Rudder of the Holy Canons. It says, whoever breaks the fast on Great Thursday by eating oil, and so forth, dishonors the whole of Great Lent. He loses the entire reward of the ascetic struggle he had undertaken beforehand. Now this saying of our Lord, which, as you know, is found in Luke 22:20, after supper, they ate and afterward he gave them his blood, cannot be used to establish or legislate a rule of fasting. As we say, no such rule has been enacted as law in the church, whereas all the other requirements have been formally prescribed. There is no synod or father who has imposed such a fast in this case. Then comes the command, drink of it, all of you. He spoke as one who knew, and being God, he did know in order to leave the papists without excuse. They do not give the cup to the people, but keep it for themselves, because they do not believe in the mystery, and are afraid of being defiled. They give the others only the hosts, little wafers. They keep the cup for themselves. Christ says, drink of it, all of you. How, then, can they withhold it from the people? Or does the gospel not say this in the West as well? The gospel says it in the West, too. Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood, the blood of the New Testament, the new covenant, the agreement I make with you, which is shed for you and for many, for the remission of sins. Those who crucified Christ shed his blood. We gather and drink the blood of Christ. We too must not shed the blood of Christ. We must drink the blood of Christ, because we know that it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from every sin. There the priest says a prayer quietly, remembering therefore this saving commandment and all those things which have come to pass for us, the cross, the tomb, the third day resurrection. At that moment, before the dread altar, you commemorate all these things. The ascension into heaven, the enthronement at the right hand, and the second and glorious coming again. He sets Christ before us. He died, was buried, rose, ascended, and is enthroned above. And now the priest prepares to make the offering to him. The offering is to ascend there, to be sanctified, and then to descend again so that it may sanctify the church militant here on earth as well. And what can the priest now offer to him who has done all these things and has ascended to that throne? What can he offer him? What does man possess that is worthy to be offered to God? Nothing. That is why he says, thine own of thine own we offer unto thee. These things are yours, he says. What do we possess that we could offer you, worthy of all that you have done for us? What can we offer you? At this moment we have nothing worthy that is our own. Thine own of thine own we offer unto thee, in accordance with all things and for all things. In accordance with all things means in accordance with everything you have commanded. But what did Christ say? He spoke through the holy apostles. The apostolic constitutions contain everything concerning the divine liturgy and the mysteries. Thus, in accordance with all things, according to everything we receive through the apostles, and for all things, for everything you have done for us, we offer this offering to you. Many people stumble over this point. At this very moment, outside the altar, the choir chants, we praise thee. Inside, the priest says the words we have just quoted. While outside the choir chants, we praise thee, we bless thee, we give thanks unto thee, O Lord, and we pray unto thee, O our God. At times, priests insert words of their own at this point. Some say, O Lord, who at the third hour didst send down thine all-holy Spirit, and so forth. Others say, create in me a clean heart, O God. Others say, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and so forth, before proceeding to the blessing. In other words, the priest presents himself as contrite, but these additions have no place here. They were introduced because of our own weaknesses. The liturgical texts contain no such thing. The priest should continue the prayer without interruption, and on behalf of the Lord bless the precious gifts, so that the Holy Spirit may descend and transform them. Some, while trying to appear humble and speaking in affectedly humble language, I do not know how else to describe it, insert many such things at this point. The people, of course, participate from within the body of the church, as is indicated afterward, and respond amen to everything they hear. Likewise, when the deacon afterward hears the priest blessing the precious gifts, and so forth, he too says, amen. May it be so, for this is what is beneficial to each and every one of us. At that moment inside, forgive me outside, the choir, the chanters, sing, we praise you on behalf of the people. Inside, the priest says a prayer which unfortunately we have lately begun to hear over the loudspeakers, although it belongs to the prayers said within the altar. Again, we offer you this rational and bloodless worship, and we ask you, we pray you, and we entreat you. Send down your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here set forth. The deacon then gives the direction, bless, Master, the holy bread, and the priest turns and says, and make this bread the precious body of your Christ. The deacon says the amen that you hear. Who is to accomplish this? The Holy Spirit. This work is not done by man. This transformation is accomplished by the grace of the Holy Spirit. We Orthodox know through experience, through perceiving this divine uncreated energy, that it truly acts within our church and in everything performed by an Orthodox clergyman. If, for example, we take a little water that has received the blessing of water, it does not spoil, it remains fresh indefinitely. If we take a little basil from the cross, it possesses sanctifying power and can even be used to make leaven. Many people put flour in a bowl with a little basil from the cross and make leaven. It brings the lifeless flour from the grocer to life. By what means? Through the basil which received grace from the precious cross. Take an egg blessed by the church on Great and Holy Thursday. It does not spoil. All the others will become hollow and light, but this one will not spoil. I have one as evidence. Whoever wishes may come to my house, and I will show it to him. These things can even be perceived by the senses. In the mountainous region of Evrytania, a faithful but uneducated priest once threw some antidoron, the blessed bread distributed after the divine liturgy, to a hen. He did this to prove something to a man who had traded away his Christ for gold in America and had returned wearing a yellow sweater and a gold chain, having become a spiritualist. When the priest threw the antidoron down for the hen to eat, the hen immediately flew away. It would not eat it. It ate the rest of the bread they threw to it, but it would not eat that piece. It fled and flew away. This is evidence for us that this bread had become the body of the Lord. And on Great and Holy Thursday in Evia, as I once told you before, something else happened. A woman was taught by Christ himself on this very point. She was standing in line to receive Holy Communion. The priest was saying, as each person approached, the servant of God partakes of the body and blood of Christ for the remission of sins and eternal life. Amen. When her turn came, she smiled, because she herself had brought that loaf of prosphora to the church. She thought, I needed it myself. How can it be the body and blood of Christ? And there upon the holy spoon it became flesh. The woman fainted. The priest did not know what had happened. He turned and placed the holy chalice on the holy table. He also laid the holy spoon upon it, with that body, the flesh of our Lord, still upon it. Then he went out and asked the people's forgiveness. This is what has happened, he said. My children, I am the sinner. Forgive me for what has happened today in our church. They carried the woman outside, sprinkled her with water, and brought her back to consciousness. Then she said, I am the cause. The priest is not to blame. I said within myself, I needed the prosphora. How can it possibly be the body of Christ since I was the one who brought it? After she confessed this, she returned inside. The flesh became bread again, and Holy Communion was administered. For no one would have been able to receive the flesh in that form, as we said earlier, changing them by your Holy Spirit. And so make this bread the precious body of your Christ. Here I would like to pause over something that some of our clergy have failed to notice. When a believer receives Holy Communion, he does not receive merely body of Christ, he receives the body of Christ. Both the believer and the clergyman must understand this. The priest must not say the believer partakes, or the servant of God partakes, and most do not say the full words because they are careless of body and blood of Christ. No, he partakes of the body and the blood of Christ, the whole Christ. However small the portion may be, even if it is infinitesimal, the whole Christ is present within it. It is like the Passover lamb of the Hebrews, God says, "You shall not cut off its head, remove its entrails, or cut off its legs." It was to remain whole because it was a type, a foreshadowing of Christ. But how can human reasoning comprehend this? Broken and distributed, yet never divided, ever sacrificed, yet never consumed, as Basil the Great says. How can the human mind comprehend that? How is it possible? Is there not only one Christ? Then how does he appear in so many tiny portions? Take a mirror, go outside in the morning, and hold it up to the sun. Look at the sun reflected in the mirror. What will you see there? You will see one sun. Now take a stone and strike the mirror, shattering it into 1,000 pieces. How many suns will you see? 1,000 suns. Are there really 1,000 suns? No, there is only one. It is the mirror that has been broken into many pieces. In the same way, Christ is reflected in the portion received by each believer. Each person receives the whole Christ. I do not know whether the person who once struggled with this question is among us tonight, wondering how such a thing could be possible, but that person was granted a vision in which Christ showed how it happens. As each believer approached and the priest took a portion from the one consecrated bread within the holy chalice, a whole infant appeared upon the holy spoon. The child's entire body, with his back resting upon the spoon, was formed there and given to the believer. He cut a second portion, and once again another whole child appeared upon the holy spoon, with his back and his buttocks visible, and he was given to the faithful person. And this resolve is doubt. What your reason cannot grasp, your faith can grasp, for all these things are wrought by my almighty power. But we subject these things to human reason and discuss them in terms of science, and there we stop. That is why we remain so cold and ignorant of these matters. So a person receives the whole Christ. We must be very careful about this. Nothing of what we receive should remain in our mouths. Many of us who wear dentures should remove and wash them before receiving Holy Communion. Because, as you know, if we wash them later, whatever remains on them will be poured down the sink, and that is an act of irreverence. Our grandparents held the faith, in a sense by tradition, not through education or theology, but through faith. When they brought us home, they had a small cup of wine ready for us, the so-called nama. This custom existed then and still exists in the Russian Church. We rinsed our mouths with it so that every pearl of the holy gifts would be carried down into the human body. These are not expelled into the privy, they are not expelled at all, but are absorbed, just as the candle offered upon the altar melts without leaving any remnant. In the same way, the body and blood of Christ are not expelled. Consider the priest, whom our irreverence obliges to consume everything remaining in the holy chalice. Is it possible that this leaves any bodily waste? It leaves none at all. Everything is wholly absorbed into him. Nothing is expelled from the priest's body. So then, the whole body of your Christ. The deacon says, "Amen, yes, may it be so." At this moment there have been holy people who saw the Holy Spirit descending. And if they did not see him, they would not move on. They remained standing there and waited for him to descend and bring about the change. One of these was Basil the Great, and another was Saint Epiphanius. He turned and looked at his deacon and saw that his face was leprous. He said to him, "Go, you will not receive Holy Communion today." When that deacon withdrew from his side and another deacon came and assisted him in that ministry, he once again saw the grace of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. Today, of course, we rush through all these things and do not participate as fully as we should in this fearful mystery that takes place for our sake there upon the holy table. Then, at the deacon's exhortation, Bless, Master, the holy chalice, the priest says, and that which is in this chalice, the precious blood of your Christ. He asks that it be made the precious blood of Christ. The deacon says, Amen, and once again urges the priest to bless both of the holy gifts. The priest then adds, changing them by your Holy Spirit, that they may be changed by the Holy Spirit. And the deacon says, Amen, 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 yes, yes. May it be so. At that moment, we too should be attentive outside the sanctuary, knowing what is taking place within. The priest, the bishop, the deacon, and all who are inside strive with all their being at that solemn moment. This work, as you know, is performed by the priest or the bishop, never by the deacon. He never elevates the holy gifts, nor does the deacon ever take up the holy chalice or set it upon the holy table, at least. That is how it should be. I do not know what happens in practice. The priest gives it to him, and he gives it back to the priest or bishop to set upon the holy table. The deacon simply ministers. He does not celebrate the divine liturgy and is not the instrument through whom the Holy Spirit performs this work. What follows is the heart of the matter for us, the purpose for which all these things have taken place upon the holy table. Why? That they may be for those who partake unto nepsis, the watchfulness of the soul, unto the remission of sins, unto communion in your Holy Spirit, unto the fullness of the kingdom of heaven, unto boldness before you, and not unto judgment or condemnation. All these things have taken place, he says, so that the souls of those who receive Holy Communion may be washed clean. Material things are washed with material things, and spiritual things with spiritual things. You know how much effort is made to keep the body clean. And I have no objection to that. But effort must also be made for the spirit. How can a soul be cleansed? Through the blood of the Lord, he says. You will receive Holy Communion so that your soul may be washed and your sins forgiven. Sin is something a person cannot see, yet it is real. This was what shocked the Jews when they heard Christ say to the paralytic who had been lowered through the roof, Child, your sins are forgiven you. He is the one who forgives sins, and who has seen whether a person has sins, and who has seen whether he has forgiven them. But Christ, who is God and who perceived what they were thinking, said to them, You want something you can see, because you cannot see these sins. Very well, take up your bed and go. When you see this paralytic take up his bed, then you will believe. Of course, even then they did not believe, but Christ still performed the miracle. The forgiveness of sins does not fall within the reach of our senses, yet the conscience, that sleepless guardian of the soul, which at times mourns and at other times rejoices, assures a person that his sins have been forgiven. Many among us can testify to this. They entered the place of holy confession burdened with what felt like 150 tons of sins, and when they came out they felt light. They could see, they rejoiced, and they sensed a strange new life. A fresh breeze seemed to blow over them, and that first night they slept as Christians without nightmares. We do not know exactly what happened. Just as a brief quarter hour of sleep mysteriously takes away a person's weariness, dizziness, and headache, so the grace of the Holy Spirit works in this mystery through metanoia, repentance, and holy confession, which are the necessary condition and preparation for Holy Communion, and through the blood of Christ received in Holy Communion. These cleanse a person's sin and give him an inner assurance that something has happened, that he has changed and is now different. Indeed, the person himself realizes it, because something he saw as black yesterday, he now sees as truly white today. And something that was white yesterday, though he called it black, he now sees correctly as the very opposite. This, then, is what receiving Holy Communion is for. Those who do not receive Holy Communion do not attain nepsis, the watchfulness and cleansing of the soul. They came defiled, and they will leave defiled. We stand as witnesses against ourselves, for he always asks us, Where is the gift? What business do you have with me? First comes the gift, and then the antidoron, for the remission of sins and communion in your Holy Spirit. At the end we say, We have received the Heavenly Spirit. Where did you find him? Who gave him to you? When did you receive him? If you did not receive Holy Communion, How can you say we have received the heavenly Spirit, we have seen the true light? Where did you see it? You saw nothing. You are speaking falsely, you, the chanter, and you, the priest, who gave Holy Communion to no one. And if there are a few people to receive, you punish them by making them wait until the end, so that the others can leave to smoke or wander here and there. There are 5 people waiting to receive Holy Communion, and you say, you are being punished, you will receive at the end. Do you understand? Where, then, did anyone receive the Holy Spirit, and who saw the Holy Spirit? The prayer says, Communion in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when you receive Holy Communion, you commune in the Holy Spirit. At the end we chant, we have seen the true light, for the fullness of the kingdom of heaven, so that we too may enter it, for boldness before you. Without your body and blood, we cannot present ourselves before you. There it is, the point we made earlier. Salvation by works does not bring a person before God. Self-salvation, salvation by the world, or salvation through Christ, that is the heart of the matter. We shall go behind the cross of Christ. Remember the parable Christ told so beautifully, which has been preserved for us in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. A king held a great wedding feast and invited many people, and they came. One man entered and sat there in his own little suit. Then the king came to him and said, Friend, how did you enter here without a wedding garment? And although the man had made his way inside, he was cast out again. Where is your proper garment? Do you think your own self-made righteousness will do? Does your little woman sanctify you, your sweetheart, your companion, the woman with whom you share everything, your wife? Can she send you to paradise? You made it this far, but that is as far as it goes. My friend, where is the wedding garment? Where is your proper clothing? Where is the white robe? What do you say on Great and Holy Thursday? I have no garment that I may enter therein. There is no garment except the one Christ gives. Did he not give it to you in baptism? You cast it away upon the paths of sin, of the worship of the flesh, and of the world. Why do you not come to Metanoia and return, so that the Father may once again give you the first robe, as he did to you, the prodigal son, and you may appear before him renewed? You go clothed in your own righteousness, and they bind you up. Even if you manage to enter, you will be cast out from within. Bind him hand and foot, he says, and cast him into the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is what he says. Let us not be deceived. We possess no righteousness of our own. We shall stand behind the blood of Christ and behind the cross of Christ. We shall put on the garment that he gives us, he himself, and thus we shall present ourselves. The church is militant, like an army on campaign. When a man becomes a soldier, he goes to the quartermaster, lays down his civilian things, and receives a uniform and everything else he needs to wear, whether he is a doctor, a lawyer, or anything else. He will put on the soldier's uniform, have his hair cut, lace up his boots, and enter the ranks. He has been enlisted, and he will march at command. That is exactly how it is with the church militant. Everything is through Christ. You will go there. Do not be deceived to that sinful priest. You will receive Holy Communion. You will receive the body and blood of Christ, so that your very being may be changed, so that by grace you may become a brother of Christ, and consequently a child of God with the right to stand before him. Thus, for boldness before you, not for judgment or condemnation. Humanly speaking, I am not worthy. I beg you for mercy. Many believe that those who are prepared to some degree with faith and with a measure of purity in body, stomach, nous, and so forth, receive Holy Communion unto salvation. Others lack this necessary preparation. They have not made holy confession, have not put their lives in order, have not asked forgiveness, will not even exchange a greeting with another person, have not made restitution for their injustices, and have not abandoned their beds of lawlessness, yet they too come forward. Some say that such people receive only a little wine and bread. They are deceived. Paul speaks of one who does not discern the body and blood of Christ. It is never merely bread and wine. If only it were so. If only the prepared received unto eternal life, while the others received nothing at all. But no, those who are prepared receive for the remission of sins, while the unprepared and indifferent receive unto eternal hell. In one person it burns away the sins. In another it burns the soul, not for judgment or condemnation. Does that not make you tremble? It is not a little bread and wine. It is the body and blood. It illumines some and utterly consumes others. It is like a coal. When it is glowing red, it burns you. When it is black, it covers you with soot. If it is glowing, it burns you. If it is black, it stains you. Do not handle it carelessly. Take heed. This is precisely what happens here as well. May it not be unto judgment or condemnation. Up to this point, the prayer has been for those present, for the church militant, for the priest himself, and for the faithful. Yet Christ has authority over both the dead and the living. Upon the holy discos, on the holy altar, Christ is there in the center, and the Theotokos, as we said, is at his right hand. On the other side are the ranks of angels, archangels, and so forth. Before him are the departed and those who have fallen asleep, as well as people who for good reason are not in the church, the sick travelers and those occupied with various duties. All are present. It is Tabor. Christ is there. Moses represents the departed. Elijah represents the living, and the apostles represent the people. So it is also upon the holy altar. The divine liturgy is not only for the faithful and not only for the living people, it also embraces those who have fallen asleep. This is an overflowing expression of God's love, present from the foundation of the world. From the time the church began to celebrate the divine liturgy, there have always been prayers and portions offered for the departed. As long as the matter remains open, everyone receives benefit and is made more radiant. Even the saints become holier still. Therefore, no one should ever neglect to make an offering. If God permits, we will explain later that we should make offerings for those who have fallen asleep. They are waiting for this from the other side. The one who makes the offering here receives a great reward, and the one who is there receives a great blessing. We shall understand these things when we go there ourselves, how greatly we harmed ourselves and what we forfeited, because we failed to show love to those to whom we ought to have shown love.